If you would open your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. We come to verses 9 through 11. There are printed messages, as mentioned, at both exits you can get. There are CDs available through these doors, and there are audio messages on the internet as well now, and also the podcasts on the internet, if I hope they're working again, those are available. Paul writes, "Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life," or more accurately, in his life. "And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have now received the reconciliation." Have you come to a place in your spiritual life where you can say for certain that you know if you were to die today, you would be going to heaven? That is the first of two questions that those who have been trained in the evangelism explosion training ask as a prelude to presenting the gospel. The second question seeks to find out the basis for the person's answer to the first question. Suppose that you were to die today and stand before God and he were to say to you, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" What would you say? You can easily see the importance of answering those two questions correctly. I can't imagine a greater horror than to think you had assurance, "Oh yeah, I'm going to heaven," and then to stand before God and to find out your assurance was false. It was based on the wrong thing. And there are many people out there who will answer that first question, "Oh yeah, I'm going to heaven," and then you ask the second question, "Well, it's because I'm a good person." And of course, the response to that should be, "How good do you have to be to get into heaven?" And the biblical answer is perfect. No sin ever. And none of us qualify. But what a horror to stand before God and say, "Well, I did the best I could. I'm good." And to see the Lord shaking his head and say, "I never knew you. Depart from me." That would be the worst. There aren't going to be any makeup exams, and so it's important to know that your hope for heaven is sure, that you're saved for sure. Now, Christians are divided regarding the whole doctrine of the assurance of salvation. Some of you may have grown up in the Roman Catholic Church, and they teach officially, this is from the Council of Trent, "No one can know with a certainty of faith, which cannot be subject to error, that he has obtained the grace of God." No one. So if you have assurance, you're wrong according to that view. Among Protestants, those who are from what we might call the Arminian wing of the church, and this would include churches such as the Wesleyan or Methodist churches, the Holiness churches, the Nazarene church, most of the Pentecostal Assemblies of God churches, those kind of churches would teach that true believers can lose their salvation through some serious sin and fall from grace, so that you could be saved, then you lose your salvation, and if you die in that condition, you are lost. Now, rather contradictorily, some people of Arminian theology hold that you are certain of your salvation, no matter what happens after you trust Christ. That does not follow logically from their overall view of salvation. And then those in what we would call the Reformed camp, or the more Calvinistic churches, would believe that those whom Christ has genuinely saved, He will keep until eternity. Now, it would take many messages to go in and survey all of the various verses that are brought up and used to defend various views. Obviously, when you have a division among Christians, there are verses that would seem to support both sides. One of the most problematic sections of Scripture are the warning passages in the book of Hebrews, and you can read my sermons on those online if you would like to do so. But I think, as you probably know, that the Reformed view makes the most sense of Scripture, namely that those whom Christ saves, He keeps for all eternity. I would cite Philippians 1:6 to that end, that He who began a good work in you, in other words, He began to work salvation in you, He saved you by His grace, He who began the good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Now, our text that we come to this morning is one of the strongest texts in all of the Bible on the assurance of salvation. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his volumes on Romans, writes, "The argument of these two verses," he's referring to verses 9 and 10, "is, I suggest, the most powerful argument with respect to assurance of salvation, or the finality of our salvation, that can be found anywhere in the whole of Scripture." Now, he goes on to say that the immediate witness of the Holy Spirit, which Paul mentions in Romans 8:16, goes beyond that. But this is, as he puts it, some of the strongest in Scripture. And since being assured that you belong to God, that you are God's child by grace through faith, is really a part of your spiritual foundation for growth, it's really vital that you understand our text and apply these verses here. Now, before we examine Paul's argument here, let me give you just a brief overview of my understanding of the basis for the assurance of salvation. I think there are three lines of evidence that we should use to apply to our lives to gain assurance. First and foremost is, have you trusted in Jesus Christ alone and His death to give you eternal life, to forgive all your sins, to clothe you with His righteousness? In other words, as far as you know, is that what you are trusting in for eternal life? That is the foundation of assurance. Now the question comes, well, how do you know that your faith is genuine? And so there you go to a secondary basis for assurance, and that is, well, what evidence do you see of the new life, in your heart? Just as a newborn baby has life, and we all can look and say, yep, that baby's alive, there are signs of life, so there are signs of life when God does a work of grace in your heart and causes you to be born again. First and foremost, you have a growing love for God. Obviously, it's never perfect in this life, but you can say, I didn't used to love God, and by His grace, yes, now I do, and I need to love Him more, and I desire to love Him more. But yes, that is true. You desire to know God through His Word. Like newborn babes, you hunger for the Word, the milk of the Word, that you might grow in respect to salvation. You desire to please God, and you are frustrated and disappointed and angry with yourself when you fail to please God. You have a growing love for others, the second great commandment. And so you're growing in the fruit of the Spirit, which is love and joy and peace and those other qualities. You have a growing hatred of sin. And you could go on, but the tests that are given in the little letter of 1 John fit into this. Or also when we were studying 2 Peter chapter 1, and Peter gives a list of qualities and says, if these are in your life and you're growing in these, then you can make your calling and your election sure. That's where these fit. Then third, there is the witness of the Spirit that Martin Lloyd-Jones referred to. In Romans 8:16, it says that the Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And while that is somewhat subjective, and I would argue therefore somewhat subject to error because we can't trust our feelings, it is in part based on the objective promises of God. In other words, I would say the witness of the Spirit is you're reading the Bible and you see a promise that those who trust in Christ will be saved, and the Spirit applies that to your heart. You leap for joy in your spirit and say, yes, praise God, that promise is true. And the Spirit bears witness through the promise of God that you are His child, that these things are true in your case, or other promises in the Bible that He testifies in your case. Or He maybe reminds you of how He has changed you as you think on, I used to be that way, and I just don't love those things anymore. Now I love the things of God. And at that moment, the Spirit floods into your heart, and you go, wow, thank God. He is at work in me, in spite of all of my failures, all of my sins. Now, our text falls under that first basis of assurance that Paul here is enumerating, as we saw in the last couple of weeks, the blessings of being justified by faith in Christ alone, chapter 5, verse 1. And he takes these blessings here a logical step farther by arguing from the greater to the lesser. And you see that in our text. You notice in verse 9 the words, much more than. And then again in verse 10, much more. We'll find them again later in this chapter, two or three more times. But he's reasoning this way. If we were justified by Christ's blood while we were yet sinners, and if we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son while we were His enemies, then can't we expect God to save us from His wrath and judgment on Judgment Day? In other words, it took a big deal for God to send His Son, for Him to die on the cross and bear the penalty of all of our sins. If He did the big deal, isn't He going to follow through and present you faultless there before the throne on the day of judgment? So that's the line of argument. Or it's also, you could say, an argument from the past to the future. If in the past God loved us when we were still sinners, Christ died for us when we were still sinners, then having done that in the past, can't we expect that in the future He's going to follow through on His promise and keep us from judgment as those who have been reconciled to Him? And then when we realize that, verse 11 follows. It causes us to exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have received the reconciliation. And so to sum up what Paul is saying in our text, if as God's enemies we were saved through the death of His Son, then praise God, as His friends, the risen Savior will save us from future judgment. Now I put that little phrase, praise God, in that summary because that's Paul's response in verse 11. In other words, Paul is not writing these truths so you can sit there and rationally say, yes, interesting point, thank you, I agree, and go your way. No, he wants these things to grip your heart. He wants you to exult in God as a result of these truths, as he puts it there, to exult in God through whom we have received this reconciliation. Now, as we examine this, verses 9 and 10 are essentially the same argument two times over, but from a slightly different perspective. So Paul says it, and like a good teacher, He says it again to drive it home, just from a slightly different angle. So let's look first at verse 9, where he makes the point that if, while we were sinners, we were justified by Christ's blood, then his argument is, how much more will we be saved from God's wrath through him? And there are two parts to it. First of all, he's making the point that while we were sinners, the if could be translated since. In other words, there's no doubt about it. He's not saying, I don't know if you were, maybe you were, maybe you weren't. No, he's saying since we were sin, while we were sinners, we were justified by Christ's blood. Now, the whole idea of being justified, I hope that's not a statement that you're going, what is that? If it is, it shows you either have not been here or you've been taking your siesta for the last several months, because we've been going over that from chapter 3, verse 24, down through chapter 4, verse 25. And then he summarizes it in chapter 5, verse 1, where he says, therefore, having been justified by faith. To be justified means God declares you righteous. And he does it legally because the penalty was paid by a perfect substitute, Jesus, who shed his blood. So it's a legal term. It's what we would call a forensic term. That means that it's a courtroom kind of thing where you come in guilty before the bench, you know you're guilty, you have no plea, and suddenly someone says, I'll take the penalty. Justice then is met because the penalty has been paid and the judge can bang the gavel and say, case dismissed, you are free to go. This one goes to prison and bears your penalty. And Jesus bore the penalty of our sin. In Romans 3:24, Paul said that we are justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. And so it shows that justification is not something that we merit. It is not something we earn or deserve or anything of the kind. It is the undeserved gift of God's grace. Now, in verse 1 of chapter 5, Paul shows that the means by which we receive God's gracious gift of justification is faith, having been justified by faith. And we saw that especially, if you'll recall, back in chapter 4, verse 5, where Paul said, but to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. And as I explained when we looked at that text, that does not mean that God counts your faith as a righteous deed that somehow makes up for all your sins. That would be to undermine the very point of Romans 4:5 and make your faith a work. No, what he means is faith lays hold of the substitute. Faith lays hold of the perfect righteousness of Christ and of the fact that he bore our sins on the cross. And so God credits the righteousness of Christ to the guilty sinner. He clothes us with that robe. We go out in the righteousness of Christ, totally forgiven. And so faith is the means of receiving that gift. But now, in our text, he gives us not the means of justification, but the basis. He says that we have been justified by his blood. So that's the ground or the basis, because it's the blood of Christ that atones for sin, that pays the penalty. In chapter 3, verse 25, Paul stated that God displayed Christ publicly as a propitiation, atoning sacrifice. It means one who satisfies the wrath of God in his blood to demonstrate his righteousness. And so Christ's blood satisfied the righteous demand of God, which declares, as we'll see in Romans 6:23, The wages of sin is death. So Christ died, paid the penalty that God's justice declares, His righteousness declares is the penalty for sin. And now the guilty sinner who trusts in Christ has that righteousness credited to his account. So God says that we are not guilty. Now also notice that our text makes it very clear that justification is what we could say a done deal. It's completed. He says here in verse 1, having been justified by faith. He repeats it again, same verb tense. Verse 9, having now been justified by His blood. It's clear. It's a past action. It is completed. It is done. There's nothing you can add to the process. All you can do is accept it by faith. And God bangs the gavel, says, not guilty, case dismissed, and the sinner is justified. Now, from that sure fact, Paul then argues from the greater to the lesser. He argues, second, much more than we shall be saved from God's wrath through Christ. Now, the original does not say we shall be saved from the wrath of God. It just says we shall be saved from the wrath. But clearly Paul means the wrath of God, the coming day of judgment. Paul referred to that back in chapter 2, verse 5, when he said, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath, that's that future day, and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And so there is this present manifestation of God's wrath, as we saw in chapter 1, where God allows the consequences of sin to come on the heads of the sinner. That's present wrath. But that's nothing compared to the day of wrath that's ahead. And you'll read about that if you read the book of Revelation and get toward the end, chapter 20, when John says that all who have not believed in Christ will be cast into the lake of fire that burns forever and ever. Now, it's important here for assurance to grasp Paul's much more line of reasoning. What he's saying is to send Christ to shed His blood on the cross, that was a big deal. That was really, really big. He had to leave His glory in heaven, being one with the Father for all eternity, and come to this earth and suffer all of the abuse of sinners that He did, and then go to the cross and go through the agony there of bearing our sin. But it was the only way that God could maintain His righteousness and at the same time forgive sinners. And so through that propitiation in Christ's blood, as Romans 3:25 said, now, as Romans 3:26 says, God can be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. We sang that in the song this morning. God the just is satisfied because His justice was satisfied in Christ. So Paul's argument is this. If God loved you and me enough to send Jesus to go through all of that horror on the cross, don't you think He's going to finish the job? Don't you think He's going to keep you unto eternity and save you from the wrath to come? Now, let me also mention here before we leave verse 9 that the Bible talks about salvation in three tenses, three verb tenses. Sometimes it talks about it in the past and says, we have been saved, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. By grace you have been saved through faith. That happened the moment you trusted Christ. And if you've trusted Christ, salvation is past in that sense. But then there is a present aspect of salvation, a process. Paul mentions it in 1 Corinthians 1:18. We could have gone to several verses here. He says, the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And then sometimes, such as in verse 9, it looks at salvation in the future. We shall be saved, and that is when Christ comes again on the final day of judgment. At that day, we will not face judgment. We will be delivered from God's wrath. It's interesting that in Romans, Paul uses the verb to be saved 8 times, and 7 of those times is the future tense. So he's very concerned about the future aspect, to make sure we are assured that on that day, yes, thank God, we will be saved from the wrath of God through him. Then, in verse 10, Paul repeats the same idea, but a little different slant. Verse 10, his point is, if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, then, here it is again, much more, we shall be saved by his life. And again, there are 2 parts to consider. First of all, Paul says that while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son. And again, the word if is not any doubt. It is since. Now, justification, as we saw, looks at the process of salvation from a legal standpoint. Reconciliation looks at it from a relational standpoint. Reconciliation is a relational word. Bishop Moule, a godly Anglican bishop from the 19th century, looks at verses 9 and 10 as a progression from what he calls the law aspect of salvation to the love aspect of salvation, and then at the end of verse 10, to the life aspect of salvation. So from law to love to life is the way he views it. But verse 10 picks up on God's love for us that is demonstrated, as we saw in verse 8, by sending Christ to die for us while we were yet sinners. Here the focus is, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. And just the way he refers to Jesus there, his Son, brings out the love aspect, doesn't it? First of all, the love of God for sinners. Would you give your Son to save someone? Boy, that would be a tough choice, wouldn't it? And also the love of the Father for the Son, because the New Testament tells us that Jesus was God's beloved Son in whom he was well pleased. And in Jesus' high priestly prayer, he mentions how the Father loved me, the Son, before the foundation of the world. And he was looking forward after the cross to being back with the Father and for his disciples to see his glory there. But it's the love of God that sent Jesus to die on the cross so that we who were his enemies would now be reconciled to him. And that just is the basis for why Charles Wesley said, "Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?" What a wonderful thing. Now, the word enemies, we looked at it last week, but it's really the strongest of this string of synonyms that Paul has used to describe our condition before Christ saved us. Up in verse 6, he says we were helpless. And as we saw last week, that means we were totally unable to obey God, to submit to God, to please God in any way. We couldn't save ourselves. We were helpless. He also says in verse 6, we were ungodly, and that looks at our many sins. He adds to that in verse 8, we were sinners, which means we had violated God's holy commandments, his standards. But worst of all those words, we were God's enemies. And that looks at the hostility, both from our side toward God's, and then, as I'll say in just a moment, mostly from God's side toward us. But think about it from our side. Before you met Christ, you didn't want to submit to him. You didn't want him to be Lord over you. You wanted to run your own life. Oh, maybe if he could come alongside and give you a little boost or a little tip now and then, fine, I'll take it. But you wanted to control your life because in arrogance you said, I know what's best for my life. And so you would not submit to him. You wanted to block him out. And frankly, before you were saved, you viewed God as the party pooper, the spoiler of all your fun. I want to do this to have fun. God says no. He says no. He says no. And I want to do these things. You were his enemy. In Romans chapter 8, verse 7, Paul will say, the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God. That's what I'm saying. You do not say, oh yes, I want God's law to rule over me. And then he adds, for it's not even able to do so. Now I know there are a lot of people who have not come to faith in Christ who would protest at this point and say, wait a minute, I'm not hostile toward God. I don't have anything about, against God. I'm sure he's a nice guy. Just let him keep his distance and I'll keep mine and we'll go our own ways. You know, I'm not at odds. But that's to be hostile because he demands to be Lord of all. He is the rightful Lord of all. And so if you're trying to butt him out of your life, you are his enemy. But really, the greater hostility in our text is not our hostility toward God. It's God's hostility towards us. And we see that in the word wrath. Wrath is God's settled opposition to all sin, to all evil. God's wrath means that if you are not in submission to him, you are his enemy. And he's the worst enemy you could have. Anywhere, anytime. And the Bible says that God is going to someday judge all who do not willingly submit to his son. Read Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples, you know, imagine a vain thing? And they shake their fist at God and at his Christ who is on the throne. But he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. And the final part of that psalm says, you better kiss the Son while you got time before his wrath is unleashed. But when Jesus comes again, read the book of Revelation. I can't understand why unbelievers are so fascinated with Revelation. I mean, it's a book about the wrath. It's a book about when Jesus comes, he isn't meek and mild riding on a donkey. He is a powerful, frightening warrior on a charger with a sharp two-edged sword coming to slay his enemies. And he will break them with the rod of iron and rule them, and says he will tread the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. And so that is God's hostility toward all who do not willingly submit all of their lives to the Lord Jesus Christ. God cannot have fellowship with darkness because he is light. And those in darkness hate the light. And they don't want their lives exposed to the light because they want to do their own sin. Now our text gives this wonderful good news. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. I love that word, reconciled. As a pastor, I'll be honest, this doesn't happen very often, but when it does, I can live on it for a few years. A couple comes to me and they are hostile toward one another. Boy, they are button heads. And once in a while, through the grace of God, we as pastors are able to see them be reconciled. Oh, you just go, praise God. What a wonderful thing when that happens. But you know what's even greater? When someone who is an enemy of God gets reconciled to God, and instead of cursing his name, they praise his name. Instead of shaking their fist in his face, they bow before him and say, God is so good. God is so wonderful. Oh, that is a great victory. And That's the message here, this great joy that God has reconciled sinners to Himself. You know, you can hear it in the mall every Christmas. Joy to the world. God and sinners reconciled. You ever hear that word in Wesley's Christmas carol? Or maybe, is that Watts or Wesley? I think it's Wesley. Anyway, Leon Morris, one of the commentators, says here, "The death of Christ puts away our sin, which had aroused not our opposition, but God's." That's the main idea here. Not that we first came and said, "God, could we make peace with you?" No. We were His enemies. God made peace with us through the cross. And that is such great news. That through the cross, God put to death the enmity, which was contained in the laws of commandments that we had violated. This is Ephesians 2. So that now we can be reconciled to Him. And so while we were God's enemies, Paul says, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Now, here comes the much more. Much more then, having been reconciled, don't you think we'll be saved by His life? Or better, in His life? Charles Hodge captures the logic. He says, if Christ has died for His enemies, then He surely will save His friends. If we're now the friends of God through His grace, isn't He going to save us? He did the really hard thing, sent His Son to reconcile us. Surely, at the day of judgment, and as I said, I think the preposition is better translated in here, we'll be saved in His life. And so the idea that we're going to be in Him, Paul's going to develop that in chapter 6, verses 8 through 11, that we now are identified with the very death, resurrection of Christ. We are in Him. He develops the same thought, and we sang about this. Maybe you didn't notice, but I did because I knew I was going to preach on it. In Colossians 3, 3 and 4, you have died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. It's hidden with Christ in God. So Paul says then, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, what's going to happen? Are we going to be judged? No. You too will be revealed with Him in glory. See, He reconciled you while you were an enemy. So when He comes back with that sharp sword, you don't have to worry. You're on His team. You're on the right side. And He's going to conquer His enemies. But we're not His enemies. We're His friends. We're united with Him. We're members of His body. So when God raised Jesus from the dead, the Bible says He gave Him all authority in heaven and on earth, and that He exercises this authority on behalf of the church of which He is the head. And Paul, in Romans 8, 33 and following, 33, 34, says, here's his reasoning again. God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died, then here it is again, yes, rather, who is raised, His resurrection life, as verse 10 is talking about, who is raised, and now what does He do? He's at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. And then Hebrews 7:25 says the same thing. Therefore, He is able to save forever those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. Isn't that great? Some of you have a godly parent who prays for you, and that's wonderful. But if you know Christ, you have something better than that. You have the eternal Savior praying for you at the right hand of the Father. And so Paul's point is, we can know that our salvation is secure because God did the greatest thing. While we were His enemies, He reconciled us to Him through the very death of His Son. Now He's going to do the easier thing. When He appears again in glory for judgment and salvation, surely He'll save those He's already reconciled. Jesus in John 14, 19 said, because I live, you will live also. And that's what Paul's talking about here. We shall be saved in His life. He means in His resurrection life. And so that's the truth here. Both 9 and 10 make the same point. God did the big thing. He saved us when we were in sin. He saved us when we were hostile to God. Isn't He going to save us on the day of judgment? But Paul doesn't say, now, all right, you got the lesson, class dismissed. No, he's never that way. Paul wants you to have an emotional response to the truth. And that's verse 11. Verse 11, he makes the point that the result of knowing that you're saved for sure because of God's love and because of His grace is to exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, and not only this, and what he means is, don't stop with verse 10. Class is not yet dismissed. Class isn't dismissed till you get the response. And the response is, you've got to exult in God. Now, as we saw in verse 2, Paul exulted in hope of the glory of God. And then in verse 3, we saw, of all things, he exults in his tribulations. But here, he exults in God Himself. He exults in who God is and what God has done. Now, you say, well, what does exult mean? Well, it means to glory in. It means to boast in. A young man who is in love exults in his fiancée. If you ask, and you probably don't have to, he tells you she's the most wonderful thing on the face of the earth. She's gorgeous. She's beautiful. She's perfect. He later finds out that's not totally true. But almost. Almost. I've been married almost 37 years, and she's close. She's close to perfect. You know, or an artist. He exults in a beautiful sunset. He sees the colors. He sees the hues that maybe a non-artist doesn't see, and he goes, oh, wow, look at that sunset. Let me get my camera and capture it so I can paint it later. He's exulting in the sunset. Or some of you are football fans, and you see a guy who catches the ball in the end zone and runs 100-and-some yards for a touchdown, and you aren't sitting there sipping your Coke and going, oh, that was nice. Yeah, cool, man. No, you're exulting in that run. You're saying, did you see the way he blocked or missed those tacklers and that block that took out the last guy? Wow, what a run. You're exulting in it. Now, Paul says, you should exult in God. Why? Because while you were His defiant enemy in sin, He reconciled you. He reached down into the pit and drug you out and cleaned you off and clothed you with the robe of righteousness and reconciled you relationally to Him as the loving Father. Doesn't that make your heart just want to go, wow, praise God. It's just the most wonderful thing in the world. You know, we should just be saying, there's no love like the love of God. There is no love like the love of Christ for sinners. He rescued me. And if He hadn't done it, I would just be in the pit. And I'd be reveling in my mire and sin and going to a godless eternity. Praise God for the love of Christ. Now that last phrase, through whom we have now received the reconciliation, it shows reconciliation is a finished work. God provided it in Christ, and the minute you trust Christ, you receive Christ as Savior and Lord, it's a done deal. It's a gift. You have to receive it. And all of God's blessings come to us the same way as verse 11 ends, through our Lord Jesus Christ. If you don't have Christ, you don't have one of God's blessings. They all come through Christ. And so, have you trusted Christ? Have you received the reconciliation? Are you right with God, reconciled to the Father because you're clothed with the righteousness of Christ, not your own, because you have new life as a free gift that you have received from Jesus. Now, Paul states it as a given in verse 11, that those who have received this reconciliation now exult in God. But I have to ask the question, do we? Do you? Did you this past week? Take time just in God's Word to go before Him. And as you begin to open up the riches there, you just go, wow, praise God. And exult in God who has now given us this reconciliation through Christ. And if you don't do it regularly, there's no wonder you're not really experiencing victory in Christ. I would just encourage you, daily open up the Word of God like you would open a treasure chest. And dig down in it and say, God, I don't want to close it until you reveal to me some of the unfathomable riches of Christ for my soul today. And as George Mueller put it, make the business, the first business of your day, to find delight in God. Just to be reveling in all of these blessings. I was your enemy, God, and you reconciled me through the death of your Son. And so the fact that you have been saved for sure, justified by Christ's blood, as verse 9 says, reconciled to God while his enemy, as verse 10 says, through the death of his Son, that ought to cause your heart just to overflow in exulting in God, praising Him, thanking Him, glorifying Him for His great salvation. A guy named Chrysostom was one of the early church fathers, lived in the 3rd or 4th century, and he said this, and so the fact of His saving us, and saving us too when we were in such plight, and doing it by means of His only begotten, and not merely by His only begotten, but by His blood, weaves for us endless crowns to glory in. Let's bow before Him. If you've never trusted Christ, I cannot urge you strongly enough to do so. Flee to the cross. There is mercy there. There is forgiveness there for all your sins. There is perfect salvation in Jesus offered, more than you'll discover throughout all eternity. The unfathomable riches of Christ given as a free gift to sinners, to enemies of God who come broken to the cross to say, oh God, I have sinned and I do not deserve your salvation, but I understand that you offer it to your enemies. God, would you save me from my sins and from your judgment? Would you clothe me with the robe of Jesus' perfect righteousness and forgive all my sins? And Father, I pray that the gospel, the truth that we are justified by faith alone, would thrill our hearts daily, would cause us to exult in you, so that when people say, what's with this guy? We can tell them, oh, the love of Christ. It constrains me. It is so great. We thank you for your great salvation in Jesus' name. Amen.